Psalm 107. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there He lets the hungry dwell. They establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By His blessing they multiply greatly, and He does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But He raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, and let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. I pray that You'd be with us as we hear this, that You would give us wisdom to understand it and to believe it and to rejoice in it. Lord, send Your Spirit to us now to awaken us to these things, that we might glorify You through Christ for all that You've done in delivering and saving and guarding Your people, in saving and delivering and guarding us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the beginning of book 5 of the Psalter. There's, in some ways, some argue that the division between book 5 and book 4 is a little artificial. Because as we looked at Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, we see the continuity of God dealing with His people. 105 shows the care of God for His people and just showing His mercy. Psalm 106 shows God's mercy as well, but highlighted against the context of the people's rebellion against Him and God bringing them back to repentance and keeping them to Himself nonetheless. And Psalm 107 works in a similar way, but taking it in a sense beyond what we can identify clearly in the life of Israel, and maybe by making it somewhat more general and less specific, making it easier for us to apply it to ourselves. Jim Boyce, for instance, gives two chapters, two sermons to this psalm in his commentary. And his commentary actually just written out and edited sermons that he's preached on this. He identifies this and looks at this psalm through the light of the pilgrims and their experience in fleeing persecution and dealing with hardship as they come to the land and seeing the blessing of God over them, even in the midst of that hardship and coming to a place of peace and prosperity, but trouble coming again. So you can apply this in several ways. The way I've looked at this, though, is to try to anchor it as much as I can in the history of Israel, recognizing the general nature of these things, but in that general nature also seeing how much this can apply to us as well, and teaching us to seek after God, to, as the last verse says, to consider His steadfast love, and considering it, to embrace it, and to make that our own in Christ. The first three verses are the call to worship that we see so often in the Psalms. To give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But there's a little specification that happens here that you don't see too often. It's the redeemed who are clearly being spoken to here. Obviously, if people are going to praise God as the Lord, as Yahweh, as the Deliverer, they have been redeemed. But not often in the Psalms are they identified so clearly right here at the beginning. So it seems the psalmist wants the people he's speaking to recognize what God has done clearly for them right from the get-go, and to read in the rest of this psalm the experiences of the people that they know or the people they are a part of, and understand that they are the recipients of this redemption that God has given. Of course, this idea of redemption is the idea of buying back that you see in the Old Testament. It comes out of the story of Ruth and Boaz in many ways, where Ruth and Naomi have returned to the land, but they have no one to look out for them, and they have no one to protect them. Boaz is the one who God arises as the Redeemer to buy their freedom, in a sense, to give them a home, to make them His own as He takes over the land that was belonging to them and buys that back from those who hold it. In this way, this idea of redemption comes to us as well, that God buys us back. He grants us His freedom out of His own resources and makes us His own, as Boaz took Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi into His home. So God takes us into His home as well. We have become His redeemed. We belong to Him, not as property, but as people, as children that He has adopted for His own sake, that He has absolute every legal right to and every legal responsibility for as well, and providing for us perfectly in all that He calls us to and all that He gives to us. And this redeemed, He is redeemed from trouble. Again, think of Ruth and Naomi. And from all the lands, from east, west, north, and south, wherever the people of God find themselves in trouble, wherever those who call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth find themselves in need, God hears them. There's no place too far that He won't go for us. There's no place too distant that He can't reach out to us and call us back to Himself. There's no limit to His help. There's no limit to His strength. He redeems us from wherever we are and saves us. And for that reason, we give Him thanks. This is His steadfast love being manifested. He's made a covenant with us today in Christ. We are His people, and Christ is the guarantor of that covenant. That even though we fall away, even though we may sin, we find that because of Christ's righteousness, God does not turn His back on us. That if we suffer misfortune, if we suffer difficulty because we have sinned, God will not reject us, but has sent that trouble and misfortune upon us so that we might repent and call out to Him once again. And this is a major part of the theme that we see in the psalm then also. In several circumstances, in the four big instances that we look at, we see people in trouble and calling out to God. Sometimes because of sin that they're involved in and the chastisement that comes with that, or sometimes just out of forgetfulness of who God is. Trouble comes, but the trouble ends when they call out to Him. In verses 4 to 32 is where we see this. The first section, verses 4 to 9, you see the people being saved from the wilderness. They wandered in the desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Who does that sound like to you? It sounds like Israel, after they've been delivered from Egypt. It sounds like the time they spent wandering in that wilderness there, and the emptiness of that place. There were no groves of fruit trees. There was no There were no rivers of running cool, clear water. Wells had to be dug. Food had to be supplied by people traveling through that. What the people of God found in that is that God was their provision. He was the one who provided for them. We're not told in this psalm, but we remember the story that they were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Their soul fainted and started complaining against God. But God did not punish them only for that. He showed mercy and answered their prayers. When they realized that there was nothing they could do, and they were at the end of their strength, at the end of their capability, they cried out to God. They turned to Him in verse 6. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. God answers prayer. God hears and acts. And His acting here meant that He led them to a sanctuary. He took them into the promised land and provided for them until that time. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. And when I think of the city to dwell in, obviously I think of Canaan and the cities that they moved into, cities that they hadn't built, houses they hadn't built, reaping the benefit of trees and farms and harvests that they hadn't planted and worked themselves. But when you think of city in the Old Testament, you think of Jerusalem, but then does your mind jump forward to the city that is built without hands? The city that God has prepared for His people? The city that Abraham was looking for? The city of God? The place of sanctuary and refuge? As I read this, yes, we have cities that we live in and we feel safe in these places. But there's a greater city that we're being brought to. It's that place where God Himself dwells, that Revelation speaks of. And that's where our true home is. That's what the direction, that's what our heart is really to long for and to not be satisfied until we come to that. Because God gives them that place to dwell in, that place of safety, that city in which to call home, they're to give thanks to Him because He satisfies the longing soul. Verse 9, He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Well, consider, these were people who were literally physically hungry and were literally physically thirsty. And their soul wanted this. But doesn't Jesus teach us then that there are things that we ought to be even hungrier for? Think of the Beatitudes. The soul who thirsts and hungers after righteousness will find it. Think of Jesus in John 6 talking to the Jews about their desire for bread and assuming that the manna that Moses gave was the be-all and end-all of heavenly supply, and Jesus saying that, no, I am the bread of life. The things that we hunger for, what do we long for? Is it just a full belly? What's okay? I mean, it's good to be full. But are you satisfied with that and that alone? Or does that make you think, as good as this is, heaven's better? The presence of God is so much more than this. I mean, maybe it's easy for us to say this because we're all pretty well fed. Maybe it would be more of a struggle for us if we were without physical food. But if we're without physical food, maybe we would think, I may be at the end of my earthly existence, but God is my portion forevermore. And though my life may end painfully in starvation, yet I believe that God has loved me and has kept me. In the end, we have to look to Him for satisfaction. Verses 10 to 16, you have someone who's sitting in prison. Not someone, but some. They sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Prisoners in affliction and in irons. Now, immediately you might think of Joseph and his time in prison. You might think of John the Baptist sitting in prison. And that would be fair enough if it weren't for this next verse. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. These are people who are in prison because they've earned it. They have done things wrong. It might be that they're simply common criminals who've lied and thieved their way through life, taking life and done wrong to others. It might be that they have simply turned against God entirely and have set their heart against Him, set their head against Him, and are suffering because of this. Some would say that this might refer to the exile that Israel went under, first from Assyria in the northern kingdom, because they would have been led away with chains in those days. In fact, the Assyrians were known to lead people away in lines. not by tying them to one another, but by putting fish hooks in their lips and in their noses, and tying those to the people in front of them who also had fish hooks in their lips and in their noses. Now, I've gone fishing a couple times, and I've had to deal with fish hooks. Not much, but enough to know it ain't pleasant. It's not a good thing. And to have that in my face like that, that's hard. That's hard. And so, if you want to understand this of the northern kingdom being led away by Assyria, or the southern kingdom being taken captive to Babylon, you can do that. Because in a real sense, they were prisoners because of their sin. They refused the commandments of God. They'd refused His mercy and His grace, and God said, enough. Here you go. We don't know what happened in the northern kingdom, except that they were scattered and melded into the nations they went to. Judah repented, by and large. Many came back. Many held on and were purified in their faith toward God and turned away from the physical idols they'd been tempted toward and were brought back. They learned from all of this. But they were imprisoned because of their sin. And God made it hard for them. He bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Why was this? Why does God do this? Because we're stubborn. And we don't learn sometimes unless we hurt. Why do we spank our children? Because sometimes our children are so headstrong that unless they feel a little pain on their backside, they don't come to their senses. And it's certainly that way with us as people. Now, we're not spanked by people bigger than us, but we do have something sometimes more painful to deal with, the consequences of our sin. In this case, imprisonment, exile. Being taken away from home, being separated from family. The purpose of that is not punishment, it's chastisement. So that we recognize, I've done wrong. I've done wrong. And I repent. And this is what happens when those prisoners, who are prisoners because of their rebellion, cry out to God. They cry to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. I think you have to understand the crying as repentance. It's not saying, why do you do this to me? How dare you? And somehow God being shamed by His unjust actions toward us. But rather the crying is, I have done wrong. Think of the thief on the cross who repents and says, why do you speak in this way? You and I, we're here because we've done wrong. This man has done no wrong. And he, just a few minutes before, had been cursing and mocking Jesus just like his partner, just like his friend. And he realizes how wrong he's been to do that and turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says, in this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Clearly the repentance is there. Clearly the repentance is here as well. And so God brings them out of darkness and out of death, and He breaks their bonds apart. They're given freedom. Freedom. They're set free. I think of Jesus in His quoting of Isaiah as He begins His ministry in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the announcement that we hear from Christ as He comes to us and the gospel is preached to us. You've suffered long and hard for your sin. You've earned the consequences of what you have done. But now, here's freedom. If you will repent, if you will own up to the wrong that you've done and ask for forgiveness, you will be set free. You will have liberty. You will have freedom. Not just the freedom to walk about and go where you will, but a freedom of soul. A freedom from bondage to evil and sin and temptation. A freedom to walk in the light of God and to glorify Him. A freedom to enjoy the mercies of God and the love of God poured out upon you through Jesus. All the things you sought after before, all the things you might have stolen and lied your way to get and to keep and hold on, thinking here's happiness, here's peace, fade into nothing. Because now you have Christ. Now you can have Him. And know that He satisfies beyond any of those things. So of course, if we receive that, if we've been brought back to life from death, if we've been brought out into light from darkness, let us thank the Lord. Because He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. He breaks us free. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And you know, for years, I mean, this is where I'm really dense sometimes. Well, maybe a lot of the time, but here's where I know I'm dense and had to figure that out. For a long time, I thought that it was the gates of hell that were on the march. Why I would think the gates march, I don't know. But it's, as Jesus tells us, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is on the move. The kingdom of God destroys the gates of hell and frees those who are in judgment and held in bondage. This is what Jesus is talking about here. The judgment that God so rightly brings against those who sin against Him and those who deny Him are so surely removed by the death of Christ that it's as if a door was burst asunder. Bars of iron just cut in two. I mean, a man can't do that. Even the strong men that you may, I don't know, do they have carnies up at Del Mar now? Do they have strong men who bend bars now with iron at the San Diego County Fair? I don't know. They won't do what this verse tells us can be done. Because who can free a soul from prison but God Himself? And who has made the payment to free that soul but Jesus Himself? There are those who are suffering in other ways because of their sin. Not in prison, but feeling the weight of it nonetheless. In verses 17 to 21, you see someone who is sick because of his sin. Not sick of his sin, but sick because of his sin. They were fools for their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Now, of course, we want to caution and say that most people who suffer sickness are not suffering because of their sin. But sometimes it happens. And you can identify David as one who suffered because of his sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, conspiracy against her husband Uriah, and murdered Uriah with the help of Joab. And David covered all of this up. And it seems as if things are going swimmingly. But then you read Psalm 32 and you realize that in those few months until his son was born with Bathsheba, he was miserable. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He was a wreck. Why? Because he was harboring sin in his heart. He had done wrong against God, and God was punishing him for that with his physical ailments. God made it known to David. Although David wasn't hearing it until Nathan told the story on him, that this was God breaking him down, humbling him, showing him the consequences of his sin so that David might somehow repent. They drew near to the gates of death, coming so close to dying that it's as if the next moment and they're gone. But then God sends light. They repent and they call out to Him. So this is what I've done wrong. This is how I sinned against you. God, forgive me. This is the consequence of my rebellion against you. All of this pain, all this physical suffering. God, forgive me. And God draws them back from the door of death. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And this is the healing that David had as an example. But of course, remember that we are not the ones to judge when someone is sick because of their sin. Think of the blind man in John 9. The disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents, but so that God's glory might be shown in him. That's the best way to view all these things. But when you judge yourself, consider sometimes, is this because I've sinned? It's a question to ask. And it's certainly one way in which God brings about repentance, brings His people back to Himself. And of course, after the restoration, after the healing, comes the need to give thanksgiving to the Lord in sacrifice and in song. David, when he was restored, would have offered sacrifices, would have gone back to worship, gone back to the temple, and thanked God for His severe mercy in all of this. And certainly David, as the writer of so many of the Psalms, would have sung about it, and he did. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David giving praise to God for His mercy and His grace. Can we do any less in light of God's kindness and mercy to us in delivering us from the consequences of sin? In verses 22 to 32, you see another kind of problem. You see men going down to the sea in ships and just plying their trade, just doing their business, going from place to place, hauling cargo, making a profit, being even aware to some degree of the beauty of nature around them, but no thoughtfulness of God. There's no indication of a particular judgment or chastisement here. It may be that the psalmist is just recognizing that the fear the Israelites had as a land-loving people about the sea. But you can think of Jonah in this indication. Jonah who books a ship the opposite direction of Nineveh, and God sends a storm upon the sea, upon the ship. And it's not until Jonah fesses up and convinces the sailors to toss him overboard that God brings safety to the ship, and they offer sacrifice and the sailors do to God, even as God continues to save but chastise Jonah. But there's no, again, you might think of him, I think the thing that we're being warned about in this is not a particular type of flagrant sin, but a more subtle one. It's a warning against pride. What are they doing? They do business on the great waters. They see the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. There's nothing that you or I wouldn't do in that. But maybe it's pride. James 4:13 comes to my mind in this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Maybe these men are guilty of nothing more than taking their daily affairs and the prosperity for granted. And is that something easy for us to relate to? You bet it is. In so many ways. Maybe not so much with our economy hurting the way it is now and some of us needing jobs. But in times past, we've assumed, oh, it's good today, it'll be good all the time. Well, we need to be careful to not take the things that God gives us for granted. We can't be blind as these men were also to the glory of God in creation. Verse 24, they saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. And they saw. You know, let me quote river monsters again, and that's just in rivers. These incredible fish that this fellow brings out of these rivers. Amazing stuff. I remember I was probably like 8 or 9 when I first read about the coelacanth, this deep water fish that was found off the coast of Madagascar. And people thought, oh, it's just a mutant because we've never seen this before. Then they pull up a couple more and they realize it's this fish that's lived in the deep waters, deep, deep waters, and is a throwback to the prehistoric era. Hasn't changed at all, just this primitive fish. The wonders of God in the deep. The power, the glory in a hurricane, or the beauty of a waterspout, or just watching a wave form a perfect tube and seeing the men delight in just trying to surf through that. These men were blind to all this, or if not blind to the beauty of it, blind to the maker of it, and gave no thought to Him. Well, the Lord reminds them of who He is and of who they are. A storm comes, and they're terrified. They don't know what to do. It's beyond them. The scriptures say that their courage melted away in their evil plight. They were at their wit's end. Well, wit's end, I think, here refers specifically to their ability as seamen. They know how to sail. These aren't incompetent people. These aren't like me in a rowboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. These guys know what they're doing, and there's nothing more they can do. God has made it clear. I am the only one you can turn to. I am the only one who can help you. Will you turn to me? Will you call out to me for help? And they do so. They turn to Him. Do you think lately of the story of Abby Sunderland, 16-year-old girl sailing around the ocean? And whatever you think of the rightness of a 16-year-old girl doing that, she's competent. She got to the west end of the Indian Ocean, off the coast of Madagascar, and doing everything right, but a rogue wave comes and breaks the mast of her ship. What can she do? Did she think of God? Maybe she did. Maybe she prayed. Did she think of Him? Think of the Gulf oil crisis, if you want to think of water, and men at their wits' ends. I heard one commentator say that they've had 20,000 solutions to the problems of the oil spill and shutting up the pipe, and nothing's worked yet. Do these men, the CEO of British Petroleum, our president, do they consider God is bigger than we are? And only He can help us solve this problem. Or are they still thinking, well, we've got the technology, we've got the willpower, we can do it. What does it take to humble a proud heart? What's it take to humble those who live their life without reference to God, seeing His glory, seeing His creation all around them, but never giving thought to the one who considers it? These sailors, anyway, understand, and they turn to God. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. And the sea became still. The seas were hushed, and God brought them to their desired haven, safe harbor. The suddenness strikes me here, and it again reminds me of the New Testament, where the disciples of Jesus are rowing across Lake Galilee in John 6, and a storm comes up, a rough wind. Again, these are fishermen. They know how to do this stuff. They're not out there like the crew of the Minnow and Gilligan's Island for a three-hour cruise, and a storm comes up. They don't know how to deal with it. They know how to deal with these things, but it's too much for them. And Jesus comes out walking to them and gets in the boat, and bam, it's at the other side like that. That's safe haven, because God has said it would be so. And it was so. That's what these sailors experience as well. They're brought to safety. Why? Because they turned to God. They thought of Him. They repented of their pride and arrogance and thinking, we can do this business ourselves. They repented of their ignoring the signs of God's power and glory in nature around them when nature rose up against them. Forget Mother Nature. Remember, it's God who made nature and controls it. It was just the merest whisper of His mouth, and a storm begins to blow. And a merest word from His mouth, and that storm quiets down. These men understood this, and so they repent and believe and are brought to safety. And they likewise, too, are taught to give thanksgiving to God in the midst of the assembly. So they get to where they're going. And what do? Well, they seek out a synagogue. We would seek out a church. And we would go on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night and we'd say, when it's time to give thanksgiving, I was lost and dying in the sea, and God saved me. I was drowning in my sin and in my sorrow, and God delivered me when I called out to Him, when I repented of my pride, when I repented of my neglect of His kindness, when I repented of my forgetfulness of His love and mercy and sovereignty. He delivered me. And telling it to the people so that everyone might know that God gets the glory and God gets the praise. It's not the strength of man. It's not the speed of the horse. It's the hand of God. It's the kindness of God that brings about salvation. In verses 33 to 42, you see in a sense a cycle of this, how God deals in whole with those that He delivers and those that He saves. In verses 33 to 34, we see God's judgment in action. He turns river into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, fruitful land into a salty waste. Why? Because those who live there have done evil. We are to be reminded that the wicked do not prosper forever. Earlier in the Psalms, we've seen that it's a concern that we feel this when we see those who just hate God seem to do so well and nothing happens. And yet we who strive to believe and serve Him go through such difficulties and are tested and tried out in so many ways. And we may say, well, what's the point? It would be easier if I just start buying lottery tickets and spending time in Sequan and trying to win the lottery like that and get my money like that. Why be faithful? Why go to church? Why give up a job that would require me to not be at worship? Why continue to trust God with my tithes and offerings when obviously He's not answering? Why? Because His answer is not no, but wait. Be patient. My day is coming for you. And the evidence is looking through the Scriptures and seeing that God does give evil the answer that it requires. And to those He judges, they receive the judgment. But what they have worked hard for, what they have built up with themselves, becomes something that He gives to His people, to the righteous. The wicked suffer, but that same desert turns into pools of water. And that land becomes full of pools, springs of water. And He lets the hungry dwell there. And they build a city. And they plant fields and plant vineyards and are prosperous in all of that. By God's blessing, they multiply. Think of Israel again going into the land of Canaan. Canaan to be destroyed. The inhabitants to be wiped out because they were just full of sin and iniquity, sacrificing children and blaspheming the reality of God and the worship of false gods. And in the way they worship these false gods, God said, enough. Go in and destroy them and take their land. It's yours because it's mine and I give it to you. God cares for His own. And if we think that all these folks around us are getting so much and we're getting so little, wait a while. It may be that it becomes ours in turn. Not because we're so righteous, not because we're so deserving, but because God looks out for us and gives to us what we have not ourselves worked for. And isn't that a story in that? We get grace and mercy and peace from Him, but how could we ever have worked for that? How could we ever have earned that from God? And yet those who have been blessed by Him can't forget these things also. Again, here's sort of a cyclical thing. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. So again, if we become prideful of what we have been given, if we forget the mercies of God, He can take it from us again and set us to wandering until we call out to Him. That's the story of the book of Judges, isn't it? Brought into the land and blessed by God, given so much, yet forgetting it, and God sending another nation upon them and other people upon them to break their heart and break their spirit. And within 20 years, they call out to God, being brought back to their senses, and He delivers them. But then later on, they forget, or it happens in another part of the land. But God always restoring His own, raising the needy up out of affliction and makes their families their flocks. The upright see the way that God deals with this stuff. The upright see, the righteous see the way that God deals with evil and wickedness and unfaithfulness. And the righteous rejoice at this because God is showing Himself to be true and faithful to His promises again and again. Mary speaks of this in her prayer of praise to God. When the angel Gabriel has announced that she will bear the Son of God. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. Well, what will we be rich in? What will we be hungry about? What is it that we desire? Who is it that we're seeking for? What city do we want to live in? The psalm ends with a word about wisdom in verse 43. The test of wisdom is twofold. One, consider the ways of the Lord. Let him attend to these things. Think on what we've looked at in this psalm, how God has dealt with His people, how God deals with those who belong to Him, and how He calls them to repentance and calls them to salvation and gives them that salvation. Consider, secondly, the steadfast love of the Lord, the covenantal love of God, the fact that He holds on to His people and does not let them go, even though because of their sin, because of our sin, our waywardness, He may lead us into difficulties. We may need that chastisement for a time as an individual or as a family or as a church. Or as a denomination, it's so that we might repent and come back to Him. Die to our own ways, die to our flesh, and pick up the cross of Christ and walk after Him. How is the steadfast love of God finally proclaimed to us? It's in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning is our proclamation that we believe in and that we receive and that we rejoice in the steadfast love of God. As Christ becomes the payment for our sin, as Christ becomes our reconciliation, as His righteousness is accounted to us and we're able to stand before God, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ, because of what Christ has done for us. That's the part of wisdom. Not knowing how to plant a field and make it grow, not knowing how to sail upon the sea, not knowing how to plot a crime and get away with it, but knowing who loves you and responding to the call of that love with faith and repentance, to hearing the Word of God, to hearing the Word of Christ and receiving Him and being safe and delivered in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the deliverance of Your saints in times past, in time present, in times to come. We pray, God, that we would consider well these things for ourselves, that we would be steadfast in our love and devotion towards You, and that we would not be shaken when things come to shake us, Lord, that we would stand fast by Your Spirit and by Your grace and remain in You and remain faithful to You. Lord, we say these things with many things upon our hearts, many serious issues facing us. Lord, we pray and we trust that You will provide for us, that You will give to us what we need, and that we will be kept safe with You, not because of who we are, but because of who You are, because You made a promise to Your people, and You will not break Your promise. You will not abandon us, because You've called us to be Yours. You are God who is faithful and true beyond all reckoning and all imagination. And Lord God, we have that faithfulness and truth proclaimed to us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, because we are Yours, because we are bought with Your blood, we rejoice that we are safe and that we are under Your care. We praise You, Jesus, and thank You for all things. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter to Psalms 107, Selection E.